lot from this particular chapter this evening. In Ezekiel, the 20th chapter is where we are. And up to this point, we've been looking at God's Word that's been delivered to Ezekiel, and recently talking about the warnings and the judgments that are going to be brought against Judah and Jerusalem. And we make a little bit of a shift this evening. It's still in that same vein, but he's going to lay out his case against them. And the case is prompted by them coming to make an inquiry of him through Ezekiel. So he's going to lay out the case. He's actually going to, it's going to lead into, in the next chapter, of this impending doom that is coming, of this rebellious and sinful nation that they are. But before we just kind of jump into it, sometimes when you do this, you just kind of trudge through some of it. But when you have opportunity, I'd like to get some input from you as you study this. What kind of jumped out at you, or what kind of lessons did you take from some of the things that were here in this chapter? Right. Right. Indeed. And we're going to talk some more about that. But when he acts for his name, he's acting for his own reputation. And he's showing patience with them. And essentially, he's bestowing grace to them for not giving them what they deserve. Anybody else?
It's, to me, it's like whenever he goes back and talks about the great things he did in Egypt when he brought them out, he re-emphasizes that often throughout Scripture, because when he brought their fathers out of Egypt, how they rebelled against him and proclaimed his name, and going to that point here, he's talking about he owned three or four accounts in this particular chapter about his name.
And he gave them his statutes and his judgments. It's mentioned several times. To go along with that, I think it would be prudent to say that history is an excellent teacher, because that's what he's going to use. He's going to take that occasion to remind them of how they got to where they are. So it's an excellent teacher. I mean, Romans 15:4, things are written before, that were written before, written for our learning. So we're still, it's still teaching. Anybody else? Right. He blessed them. Yeah, they had opportunity to make a decision, and they chose poorly. Somebody else out here? Thought I heard somebody else start to speak a minute ago. Anybody else? Well, just some of the things that I picked up, and they may be many here, but I think we see God is a jealous God. How many times did he tell them, starting there in verse 5, but it happens 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. What does he say? He says, when he raised his hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And he does that over and over again in verse 7. When he said to them to throw away their abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Verse 20 and verse 26, and then again in verse 38, when he talks about purging the rebels from them. He says, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the, out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And again in verse 42, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give you, to give to your fathers. And again it, in verse 44, but again, he's a jealous God. He lays out, in, and I think it's in contrast to all of these idols that he's talking about. I am the Lord your God. Not these stone and wood and these things that can't do these things. I am the Lord your God. And I just think that just exhibits his, that he is a jealous God. I think we see that God is merciful and long-suffering. We see that man rebels against him, but he provides opportunity for reconciliation. Not only did he give them opportunity, he gives us opportunity. The thought that came to mind was Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 19 through 20. That we are reconciled through Christ. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. But there's a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And these people had the same opportunity if they continued to obey his statutes and his judgments and that type of thing, but they moved away from him. Another thought that came to mind is that in obedience there is life. There are three occasions in this chapter where a phrase is used, and I believe it begins in verse 11, I believe it is. Yeah, that's the first time we see it. When he talks about having given them the statutes and showed them his judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. It happens again in verse 13. It happens again in verse 21. There's life in obedience. And that comes from something back even further. In Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 5, he's laying out some things in reference to sexual morality or immorality there, and he leads into it with these verses. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, if you've read and studied, that all sounds very familiar to what he says tonight. If they observe the judgments and keep the ordinances and walk in them and that sort of thing. But we see that phrase, which if a man does, he shall live by them, there, particularly in that verse 5 of Leviticus, the 18th chapter. But it's repeated as a recurring reminder to them that in obedience there is life. And I find it really interesting that there in Leviticus, that leads into the discussion about sexual immorality and the things that would laws in reference to that, and it's used here in Ezekiel with these people in a contrast or in a similar way, maybe instead of a contrast, Because what have we discussed particularly, it was very prevalent in chapter 16. What did they say, what was said about what they were doing? It was what?
Adultery.
Harlotry. So I think there's a bit of a link there by him using that now and where he gets it from in Leviticus. It's in contrast or comparison to the harlotry that they're committing right now. I already mentioned the other one. History is an excellent teacher. And then another one that I thought of as I read the latter, or studied on the latter part of the chapter, is that where he purges, he talks about he's going to purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. Sin's got to be purged for them to be acceptable to God. And that's what he... if you go on down, he says, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. That's after these transgressors have been purged from among them. And that's not different from us, is it? I believe in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, what was the Corinthian, the church there, what was their problem? Yeah, man had his father's wife, right? Verse 7, as he goes through all that, it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be made a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There needs to be a purification. Sin needs to be purged. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 1, and this is kind of a continuation of a thought about them keeping themselves holy, and having some promises made to them. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then there's a couple of more. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 21. It says, earlier it talks about one being approved, to present oneself approved to God, but one's got to cleanse himself to be a vessel for honor, as it says here. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then the last one that I have is in James, the 4th chapter. In verses 7 through 10, talking about how sin needs to be purged to be acceptable to God. He talks about submitting to God. He talks about drawing near to God. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that right there, to me, as you look back, is exactly what he's talking to these people about in a very similar way we see in Ezekiel. Those were just some of the things that I picked up on. Again, did anybody else have anything else or any additional comments to those?
I would like verse 39. Brother Hartwright writes in there, he says this for you, O house of Israel, that says the Lord God, go to your refuge, everyone is idle. And I compare that to 2 Thessalonians. 11:12, where it talks about if you want to believe a deluding influence, go ahead, God's going to judge you. And, you know, along with what you're saying, you can come back. But if you want to go on and do that, it's on you. Don't put my name on it.
Right, right. Not to associate what they were doing with God. He derides them in verse 39 there, you know, hey, if you're going to do it, just go ahead. Just go ahead. Just keep me out of it. Out of your abominations and that sort of thing. Anybody else? It was. In fact, I have to find it in my notes, but I do have a reference to, I think it was it Deuteronomy? It was after that. It was after that. There is prediction of all of this that's going to take place. Anybody else? That's right. I think that's a good point. There were good people among them. Otherwise, there would not have been. They all would have been purged. anybody else? Okay. Well, we'll just pick up right there, and we'll kind of go through things and talk about them. If anything else comes to mind, raise your hand, throw something at me, or whatever. But anyway, so at the beginning of the chapter, we see they're in the seventh year, the fifth month, and the tenth day of the month, that these elders come to Ezekiel and they sit down with him, before him. Now, it doesn't exactly say specifically written out for us what their inquiry was, but I think it's very evident that they're in captivity in Babylon by the river Chebar. What would you want to know? You'd want to know what's the outcome of all of this. And I think that's pretty safe to say what they wanted to find out about. Now, this is just over 2 years after Ezekiel began to prophesy. So this would have been about 590. This is about 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and besieges Jerusalem. But this word comes to him, and they're in the verses 2 through 4, and he says, as these elders are sitting there, and they've come before through Ezekiel before God to inquire, and he says, "Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, I will not be inquired of you." So there's derision. It sounds almost like there's some offense in God's response as he tells Ezekiel how he wants him to respond to them. But he takes this occasion and their inquiry to now go into talking about their history and a history of rebellion. Now, in the recent weeks, we talked about the sins of the father don't translate to the son, but there's a pattern. There's a pattern, and every time they're warned, and they seem to follow that pattern as they go. But he says to Ezekiel, he says, "Will you judge on me, Ezekiel? Then I want you to make known to them their abominations of their fathers." So he's got to go and remind them of their history and all of this. So in doing so, he's laying out a case against them as to why they're where they are. And it was in Egypt, there beginning in verse 5, that he says he made himself known to them. And he took an oath and he said, "I am the Lord your God." So they should have known, you know, hey, the Lord is with us. We're favored. We're blessed by Him. I think that point was made by somebody. But we're going to see that even though they were favored by God, blessed by God, and seen after, that they were going to end up being rebellious. And He swore an oath to bring them out of bondage there in verse 6. And He urges them, as we've already pointed out, to throw away the abominations, these things that defile them, all of these idols that they picked up in Egypt. But again, they rebelled. They didn't obey and do away with these idols to fully serve Him. So God determined He was going to pour out His anger, His fury upon them. But as you've already pointed out, He responded, how did He respond? He acted how? Mercifully. He did. He acted for His own name's sake, for His own reputation. Because He didn't want His name profaned or to be polluted among whom? Why would he care about their view of Him? Roger? Right. Go ahead.
These other nations that would be blaspheming His name, we already know that His plan always included bringing them into the fold. And if His reputation was of treacherous dealing,
I think that's along the vein I was thinking of. He didn't want these other nations to see Him punish or throw His anger and fury at His own people. Because they'd probably misunderstand. Because they're guilty of these same things. But they're just somewhat ignorant of what they should be. Not, you know, these idols and that type of thing. But he goes on, beginning in verse 10. Even though he withheld his hand or he didn't act with his fury, he does bring them out of Egypt and he takes them into the wilderness instead of destroying them in Egypt. And he talks about having given them statutes and judgments. And if you remember, where did he give them those things? Mount Sinai. Exactly. And so he gave them the statutes and judgments which they were to follow. It says, and he says, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. In other words, that's a promise of a blessed and good life if they obey. And I have my reference to Deuteronomy. Before they're crossing over to go into the promised land, I believe this is about where we are in the period here, but there are some things about them having a choice. There are blessings and curses and that type of thing. But beginning in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, there's a choice that is put before them. And it says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." So this comes back to that idea of in obedience there is life, there is blessings, if they do the will of God. But we see this being laid out, they have not done so, and therefore they are in the state that they're in. But He gave them also these Sabbaths as a sign between them and God. And He explains that He gave it to them so that they would know that it was God who set them apart, who sanctified them. And it was meant to be a perpetual covenant with them. And we can reference back to Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, but those Sabbaths were so the children of Israel would remember God, how He set them apart and how He delivered them out of bondage. But they were not keeping these things. Because it says in the next few verses that they rebelled in the wilderness. They failed to obey. They didn't walk in His statutes and judgments. They despised all of these things. And they went on and defiled His Sabbaths. And as a result, God was going to pour out His fury on them again. But again, He withheld His hand. He acted for His own name's sake. And so He wouldn't be profaned among the Gentiles. But instead, He swore an oath that He would not bring Israel into the promised land because of their disobedience, their heart. Verse 15 and 16. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey and the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols. And if you remember, when He says He didn't bring them into the promised land, we know He brought them into the promised land, but what did they have to do before they entered the promised land? And what happened to the old ones? Right. Right. Those that had acted in this way, yes, I think you're right. Well, those 20 and younger, I think, were the second generation, or that next generation. But that was exactly where I was headed, because as they wandered in the wilderness, that older generation dies off. But He says there in verse 17 that He spared them from destruction. He didn't make an end of them in the wilderness. And that's those younger ones. But then He, while He's there in laying out this, He urges that next generation not to be like their fathers, not to be like the previous generation, and follow that example of defiling, being disobedient and defiling themselves with these idols as well. Absolutely, there were. But He urges them. He says, you know, the Lord tells them, He says, I'm God, not these idols. You need to walk in and keep my commandments and observe these Sabbaths as a reminder of that relationship. But in verse 20 and 21, we see that they rebelled. They didn't do these things. So God determined, justifiably so, He was going to bring His anger and fury on them again in the wilderness. But He restrains Himself. It says that He withheld His hand, withdrew. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand in verse 22 and acted for my name's sake. So again, He's patient. And long-suffering there with them, but there is also the idea of not profaning Himself, not allowing Himself to be profaned among the Gentiles. But even though he withheld his hand, what does he promise that he's going to that's going to happen to him? Yes, exactly. They're going to be they're going to be scattered among the Gentiles and dispersed throughout the countries. And we can go back on that one as well to Deuteronomy the 28th chapter. We don't have time to go back and kind of do much on that, but in verse 68, there is the promise that is made as the result of disobedience. Beginning in verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there shall be, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of the soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening!' And at evening you would say, 'Oh, that it was morning!' Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you. You shall never see it again, and there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." The misery that they sounds like is here. You can understand why the elders wanted to inquire of the Lord. I mean, their misery and all that was there. But he was going to scatter them. Why? Because they failed to obey his commandments. They polluted his covenant, and they did fix their eyes on their father's idols. Since that is what they set their hearts on, God did give them up to these idolatrous ways in which there is no life. We talk about in obedience there is life. Well, following these idols, there is no life. Literally in the stone and wood, but no life for those who follow after it. And then we see in verse 27 and 29, it continues on when they were in the promised land. Their blasphemy continues once he brings them into the land. And they continue to be unfaithful. And I believe it's in verse 28. "And they saw the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings." So they were continuing to be unfaithful to him. They were making all of these offerings to these idols and that type of thing. But right here at the end of this section, he brings it back to them presently. So he's talked about it in the past, and now he's going to talk about it here as a present thing. So he concludes this history of rebellion by pointing out that they have done just like their fathers have done. They've committed harlotry with these idols that they were doing, that they were using. They were making offerings to them. They were actually offering their children to them. And it defiled them. So after he's laid out all of this from the past and the present, he now circles all the way back to their question that they've come to seek him about. And he responds in the same way. He's made this case, he reiterates the question, and he gives an emphatic answer. And he says the same thing. "As I live, I will not be inquired of you or by you." Anybody have any comments or questions?
I don't think he'd be
Yeah, because these people in captivity, as we pointed out before, they had been in Jerusalem. They had heard Jeremiah. Now they've been taken captive, and now they're hearing Ezekiel bring these prophecies against them. But moving on, there is a promise of restoration, but it's following a purge from basically almost the rest of the chapter through verse 44. God, you know, He says, "Hey, I'm going to rule over you with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury." He's going to gather them out of captivity where they were currently with that same mighty hand and outstretched arm, meaning the power and vengeance that he has. And at that time, when he gathers them out, what's he going to do? What verse was that? Okay. When he brings them out in the wilderness, he's going to plead his case, isn't he? With them face to face, he says, back in verse 35, just prior to what you're talking about. And he's going to do it just like he did with their fathers in the wilderness in their past as well. But this purge has got to take place. Beginning in verse 37, he says, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord." So, there's going to be this purge. These transgressors are not going to be allowed to go back into the land of Israel. And that's where we talked about at verse 39, I believe it is, that where God derides them or shows them contempt and says, you know, "Hey, you just go ahead and if you want to serve those idols, you just keep on serving them. But just keep me out of it." But what happens after the purge? We've already talked about it a little bit, and it's mentioned again just then, but in verse 40 and 41, on God's holy mountain in Israel, the people are going to be brought back to serve Him. He's going to accept them, as it says there in verse 40. Yeah, verse 40. "There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and first fruits of your sacrifices together." So they're going to be accepted. And they're going to serve Him with the proper sacrifices and offerings to Him. And as you just pointed out, William, He will accept them when He brings them out as a sweet-smelling aroma. That is, because of their willingness to serve is the sacrifice that's pleasing to Him. That's what He wants. He wants the service. And that's what's such a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. And at that point, He will be revered, or He will be hallowed in them before the Gentiles. Which, what had He withheld His hand for what reason? Right. So there's a contrast there to a concern over being profaned before the Gentiles, as we've seen, to now He's going to be hallowed or revered because of their service and their obedience.
Throughout Scripture, we see characteristics of God's nature. And throughout this passage, I keep thinking about His long suffering. And even now, as bad as these people were, He's still showing them that all is not lost.
And obedience is life. And excellent point. And once he's accepted them back at that point, he makes several notations about them. The rest of what we're going to talk about, he said they will know that God is the Lord when he brings them back home to the land of Israel. They will remember their evil actions by which they defile themselves. They will loathe themselves, or they'll be remorseful. They'll be repentant for the evils that they've committed. And then there toward the end, verse says that they will understand why God dealt with them this way. Verse 44, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." So, he was dealing with them. They'll understand why God dealt with them as he did. And it was for his name's sake, for his reputation, which was deserved. It wasn't for what they deserved. And I think I messed all that up. I had a good thought right there, but I think I messed it up. I had the point of they will understand why God dealt with them for his name's sake, or at his reputation, as his reputation is deserved, and not for what they deserved. And I thought to myself, I said, well, they're getting something they didn't deserve. And what do we call that? Grace. Anybody have any comments or questions? When you have the truth and you don't believe it. Anybody else? I think that was the second bell. I appreciate your comments and everything. It sure does benefit me.